I invite you to open your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. And follow along as I read the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach the word of God for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to a unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open our eyes to see wondrous things from your word. That you would open our ears to hear, our minds to understand, our hearts to receive. That you would cause us to be attentive to your word, and that you would work your will among your people, and that you would build your church, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Now, you may turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and follow along as I read the last four verses of the book, beginning in verse 21. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. You will remember that Paul opened this great letter to the Ephesian church with that greeting that we just read, grace and peace. And then here we come to the end of the letter, and he concludes with peace, love, faith, and grace. And just as we noted when we began this study way back in the autumn of 21, these are not mere statements of greeting and conclusion. These are not just formulas with which the apostle would begin and end his letter. And sadly, that's the way these kinds of things are often treated. But with this closing statement is included the hope of the gospel. Here the pastor who sits in prison in Rome seeks to encourage the church that he loves one more time. And his words of encouragement have echoed down through the ages and have strengthened countless believers as they have endured hardship after hardship and endeavored to do all to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, before we get to peace and love and faith and grace, however, we encounter two verses with a lot of very important things. And I will say, I seriously contemplated doing verses 21 and 22 today and 23 and 24 tomorrow. But there might have been some people taking bets as to how many weeks it was going to take me to get through the last four verses. So I'm going to endeavor to do four whole verses today. So you can pray. Otherwise, we may be here till lunchtime. But anyway, if you look here, we are introduced to another minister. And we are introduced to that minister's mission to the church at Ephesus. In verses 21 and 22, we meet Tychicus, who Paul describes as a beloved brother and a faithful minister. And that Paul has sent this beloved brother and faithful minister to the church in Ephesus for the purpose of giving them information that he might encourage their hearts. And I think that is a wonderful text there that we could delve deep into. But one of the things that we want when missionaries come home and they visit us and they give us information as to what's happening on the field, we need that information so that we can pray well and so that we can be encouraged and so that we can encourage them. And that's part of what you see happening here. Beloved brother, faithful minister, encouraging hearts. But I think we need to get a little bit of the backstory. So if you turn back to the book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And if you get to Romans, you've gone too far. So Acts. Chapter 20, we're going to look a little bit about the church in Ephesus and Tychicus in particular. Now, I won't go through the book or the chapter previous, chapter 19, but let me sum it up for you. In chapter 19, we find Paul arriving in Ephesus. And when he gets there, he spends 2 full years proclaiming the good news of the gospel in Ephesus, day by day. In fact, we read in chapter 19, verse 10, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, you'll remember what we think of Asia today is not what this province was. This province is the region in the southwest of Turkey. And so you can imagine if one person came to a pagan state of Texas and they settled in Austin and they spent 2 years so that the whole of Texas heard the gospel. That's kind of the picture that we get here. And this, of course, did not sit well with the residents of the region. And so the last part of chapter 19 is taken up with the story of a huge riot that was brought about by greed and envy and the hatred of those who refused to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, follow along as I pick up on the heels of that riot at the beginning of chapter 20. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. That's the area that we would consider to be the northern part of Greece. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of that guy, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So now we've met Tychicus. Tychicus is an Asian. That is, he's from that region of southwest Turkey. And what we're going to find later on is he's actually from a town east of Ephesus by the name of Colossae. But follow along in verse 7. And on the first day of the week, when we had gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day. He prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting in the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, he said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, and he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail to Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. When he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene, and sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, there's a lot there. I love the story of Eutychus, and some people here are probably happy that we don't have a three-story building. But Paul, knowing that he's not going to see his friends, his loved ones in the body of Christ there again, spends the whole night proclaiming the word of God to them. And this young man falls asleep and falls out the window and dies. But God, in his great grace and mercy, works through Paul to bring life to the dead man. And then you see this progression, and you could follow it on a map in the back of your Bible if you have one. But Paul he's trying to get to Jerusalem. He wants to be in Jerusalem for a particular holy time. And he knows if he stops in Ephesus, he's not going to get there. He's going to spend too much time with his brothers and sisters in Christ, and it will delay him. So he sails past and goes It's about a 45-minute to an hour drive. I don't know what it would be in mileage, but south of Ephesus to a little place called Miletus. And there he calls for the elders of the Ephesian church. And the whole rest of chapter 20 is this very passionate, pastoral word given by Paul to the elders at Miletus, the elders of the church in Ephesus at Miletus. And if you look at the end of the book, or the end of the chapter, we read in verse 36, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship." Here's the beloved pastor, the church planter, telling his friends, his brothers in Christ, you're not going to see me on this earth again. He knows what awaits him in Jerusalem. But in that chapter, we meet Tychicus. We know that he's from the province of Asia, and we later learn, like I said, that he's from Colossae. But what we find out here is that he becomes one of Paul's companions from this point on through the rest of Paul's last missionary journey. So Paul was there when Eutychus fell out of the window. Tychicus was there when Eutychus fell out the window. Tychicus was there when Eutychus was raised from the dead. Tychicus was there when this passionate final plea was given to the Ephesian elders. And Tychicus was there as the elders surrounded Paul and wept and hugged him and kissed him, sorrowful for not seeing him again on this earth. And then we know there are several more of this kind of event between the time that Paul leaves Miletus and he gets to Jerusalem. And then you know what happens in Jerusalem. He's there for a few days, and there's another riot. He's beaten, he's arrested, And he winds up in jail for a number of years before he is placed on a ship and sent to Rome. And then we know that that ship on the way to Rome encounters a horrifying storm, and for a long period of time is battered by that storm and finally wrecks on the shores of Malta. And what happens when Paul climbs up on the beach? He gets bit by a snake. And through it all, God preserves him, and Paul is able to proclaim the good news of the gospel on the island of Malta, and then the following spring makes it to Rome, where he's put in prison again. Now let me read to you from Colossians. You can turn there if you would like. It's just a bit to the right of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. And I'm going to Colossians 4, and I'm going to read, picking up in verse 7. Again, this is the closing section of another letter. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him is Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that has taken place here. Now, from our main text in Ephesians and this text in Colossians, we find that 4 years after the events of Acts 20, Tychicus was with Paul in Rome. Is there any wonder why Paul would describe this man as a faithful minister and a beloved brother? Whether he had remained with Paul for that entire 4 years, we do not know. But we can say he was with Paul on that last hard missionary journey, and he was with Paul in Rome. And Paul has entrusted two men, Onesimus and Tychicus, with what we find are actually three letters. He's reliable, he's trustworthy, he holds the mystery of the faith of the gospel of Christ without wavering. And that is why Paul has chosen him to go to Ephesus and to Colossae and to give them information about how and what he's doing and to encourage the saints. Now, as I mentioned, the church in Colossae is about 100 miles east of Ephesus. And the three letters that Paul sent to, or sent along with Tychicus, all appear in our New Testament. The letter of Ephesians, the letter of Colossians, and the letter of Philemon. And that's very important because of the companion that Paul sends with Tychicus. One man named Onesimus, also described as a beloved brother in Christ. Now, as these men traveled from Rome towards Colossae, they would first come to Ephesus. They would present the letter to the church there, and then they would continue the next 100 miles, where they delivered two letters. One to the church of Colossae, the letter or the book of Colossians, and the second to one of the leaders in the church of Colossae, that letter being Philemon. Philemon was a leader of the Colossian church. Now, most of you will know that Onesimus was a runaway slave. He had somehow wronged Philemon, who was his owner, probably stole from Philemon in order to facilitate his escape. He made it to Rome, where somehow, and we're not given that information, but somehow he runs into Paul in prison. And Paul preaches Christ, and Onesimus repents of his sins, and becomes a brother in Christ, and Paul disciples him. Paul trains him in the faith, and then Paul sends him back. Now, what does that look like? You know that in that time period, to escape from your owner as a slave was a crime punishable by death. But Onesimus has already gone through a death. The old man has died. Behold, the new has come. And Paul knows Philemon. And so Paul sets these two Asian men, Onesimus and Tychicus, to go to these two churches and tasks them with providing an update about Paul and the ministry and his imprisonment and bringing encouragement to the church. And some may ask, well, why didn't Paul just include that encouraging part or the update about the ministry in the letter itself? I think there are two reasons that are important for us to understand. The first would probably have been Paul's genuine humility, something that he has called for all the Ephesian believers and through time all believers to walk in. So in Ephesians 4, 1-3, we read, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called with all humility." Paul has called the church, called the believers in Christ to be humble people. Genuine Christianity and pride or arrogance are antithetical. These things do not go together. They are opposed to one another. And a second reason is that in times of persecution and danger, it is often better to speak face to face than it is to put something down on a piece of paper. In fact, in our New Testament reading earlier, the Apostle John opens and closes 2 John in this way, that the elect or the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. And then, though I have much to write you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk to you face to face, so that our joy, you could even put encouragement there, so that our joy in the Lord, our encouragement in the faith might be complete. John does much the same thing in the book of 3 John. And so why would he use such odd language to open and close his letter? Why would he say, the elder to the elect lady and her children? Well, it's so that their names are not on the piece of paper, because it would put them in danger. And that's much the same as it is around the world in dangerous places today. For the safety and security of the church, it is better to be brief. It is better to seek opportunity to talk face to face and encourage the saints in the Lord, which is exactly what Paul is sending Tychicus and Onesimus to do. And that then brings us to the last two verses of the book. This is not Paul's "Sincerely Yours." This is a rich retelling of the whole book of Ephesians in a very tightly ordered space. Peace. Paul writes, "Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." The word Paul employs here means both prosperity, and let me just pause. This is not the Joel Osteen variety prosperity, okay? This is not the T TBN-style prosperity. But it does mean prosperity and tranquility. Paul longs to see his beloved children in the faith, those who have come to Christ under his ministry, he longs to see them prospering in their faith, that they are growing, that they are maturing, that they are doing well in their faith. And simultaneously, he longs for them to walk in the unity of the faith, in the bond of peace. That's back in Ephesians chapter 4. And that really is to live in such a way that the church exists in tranquility. If you think about that, if you think about the body of Christ loving one another, living with one another in such a way that there is a unity of the faith in the bond of peace, that means there's tranquility amongst people. There's not animosity. There's not jealousy. There's not envy or factions. There's not gossip. There's not slander. Why? Because there's godly peace. There are people prospering in their faith, growing in their faith, maturing in their faith, just as Paul lays out in Ephesians 4. But Ephesians 4 is not the only place, and Ephesians 6 is not the only place. So go back to Ephesians 1 for a moment. In Ephesians 1, verse 2, we begin with grace to you and peace. This is the same word for peace. This is not shalom. This is a different word. Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remember, those of you who were here all the way back to September of 21, that the only source of true peace comes from God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the rest of chapter 1 sets forth our great salvation that comes from God through Christ to His people. Now if you turn to chapter 2, starting in verse 14, "For He Himself is our peace." That is, Jesus Christ is our peace, "who has made us both one and broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints of the household, members of the household of God." Jesus Christ is our peace. And that peace, you will recognize in that text and others, it begins with peace between God and man. God and man are at enmity because, one, what happened in the garden with Adam and Eve, that when Adam sinned, we all sinned in him. We are all guilty of the same sin as our federal head, our representative Adam. We are born steeped in sin. We are born separated from God. But then we sin willfully and gleefully. We love to do things that God does not like. We love to do what God hates. And so we are filled with our own transgressions, our own sins, our own violations of God's law. How then may man be right with God? We find that question asked in the book of Job. We find that again in the book of Romans. And the answer is Jesus Christ our Lord, who alone makes peace between God and man through His substitutionary atonement. That is, at the cross, He stood in our place. He took the rightful punishment against sin. Because the Bible tells us the wages of sin, those things that we earn from sin, is death. not annihilation, not physical death, but eternal conscious punishment. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So in his death at the cross, Jesus turned God's wrath into favor towards all those who would repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Therefore, when one believes in Jesus Christ with true faith, repents of their sin, God the Father now looks at them favorably because they have been united to Christ by faith. So Jesus is our tranquility with God. Jesus is the one that brings peace. And it is only in Jesus Christ that our faith prospers. Not only that, he then, according to the text, sets us at peace with one another. So the background of this text is that there was a tremendous hatred between the Jewish people and all the not Jewish people, the one that the scriptures call the Gentiles. There was a hatred both directions. And that section we just read there in Ephesians chapter 2 demonstrates how God in Christ broke down that wall of hostility, broke down that hatred, and took two people who were at enmity with one another and made them one person in Christ. That is, one body in Christ, one new man, the church. Therefore, we could have somebody from every nation of the world sitting in this room. We could have people who come from all sorts of different backgrounds. You could even have somebody from Oregon here. You could have, I guess we do. I was thinking of the lyrics of a song, It goes long hairs, no hairs, everywhere, everyone everywhere. And I guess we've got some of that here. So you could have long hair hippie types. Not that Roger's a hippie. But the other Roger used to be. And now he's a no hair. So you got the long hair that became a no hair. And you got everyone everywhere. And what's the point? There's unity in Christ. You could have people who come from a libertarian background, from a leftist Democrat background. You could have people who are somewhere on the other spectrum. And guess what? We are not at enmity. We have tranquility through Christ because Jesus Christ has made us one in himself. Now, if you look at the beginning of chapter 4, we read part of what I read earlier. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. How are we as followers of Christ to conduct our lives over the course of our stay here in this world? And Paul says to that question, you are to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the name of Christ, in all humility, with all gentleness, with all patience, with forbearance, love, unity, and peace. So not only are we to be at peace with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are to be conducting our lives at peace with one another through the Holy Spirit of God. And we are commanded then to carry this peace to everybody else. That's the text in chapter 6, verse 15, which it wasn't that long ago we went over that. and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The good news of the gospel is that which reconciles enemies of Christ to Christ and therefore sets them at peace with God. So the reality of the gospel is to be so close to us that we never move a foot without its presence. It is to carry us through into every situation, every relationship, every conversation, every opportunity, a choice circumstance given by God for the gospel. And you and I are royal ambassadors through whom God is making his appeal to those who are outside of Christ. We bear the banner of peace with God, which is the only thing that can bring peace with man. And I know that nobody in Washington, D.C. or anywhere else is asking me to give this, but I can tell you the answer to the situation between Israel and Hamas. I can tell you the answer to the situation between China and Taiwan. I can tell you the answer to the situation between North Korea and South Korea. And in every single circumstance, it is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Because there is no other means for there to be peace between enemies except for those two enemies to be reconciled into one body in Christ. Now, Hendrickson writes, "The peace of which the apostle is thinking is harmony among brothers. Nevertheless, it cannot exist. That harmony cannot exist unless through faith in Christ and his atoning love." Though here again, emphatically, that among brothers cannot be separated from the love of God toward Christ, both of these resulting from the love of God in Christ for those who are his own. Now that might cause some of you to pause and have that little blue dot that spins on your computer screen for a minute. But let's flesh this out. What is Hendrickson saying? Well, it's the very next place that Paul goes in Ephesians 6:23. Love. Paul has set forth two types of love in this letter, in the book of Ephesians. First, there is a love of God toward his people, which results in their salvation and in their sanctification. Their salvation, their being saved from their sin, and their sanctification, that is, their being made mature in Christ. And secondly, there is a responsive love. So you have the love coming down from God, and then there is a responsive love born into the believer, which is then directed first Godward and then outward towards one another. So again, go back towards the beginning of the book. This time we'll go to chapter 2. Let me read you the opening lines of chapter 2. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, the whole of the first chapter is saturated in the love of God, not in explicit terms like God loves you, but rather that God saves you through the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. And it's very explicit here in chapter 2, where we are told that God made us alive with Christ because of the great love with which he loved us. And then in chapter 3, verse 19, we find that Paul desires that his spiritual children come to know experientially the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. It transcends knowledge. And that as a result of that, that they would be filled with the fullness of God. And then in chapter 5, verse 2, we are given another glimpse of the love that Christ has for us, that he gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The result of that is that our love is to be responsive. First, we are to love God, as we are told in the Old Testament. We are to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And then secondly, we are to love one another. We are to love all those who have been united to Christ by faith. John wrote about this in 1 John 4, 7, and 8. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That love is a love for God first, and a love for others in the body of Christ second. It's not the nonsense that you see on the news. It's not the t-shirts and hats and banners that say love is love and all the stuff that goes with that. That is not the biblical view of love. And that is not what John is talking about, and certainly not what Paul is talking about. Rather, this is plainly set forward in the text, where in chapter 1, verse 4, We are called to respond to God's sovereign work of saving us by being holy and blameless before him in love. Through Christ, we are to be so rooted and grounded in love, that's chapter 3, verse 17, that we then conduct the whole course of our lives imitating the love of Christ. A love that then transmits to all the saints, chapter 1, verse 15. Lovingly bearing with one another, 4:2. Speaking the truth to one another and building one another up in love, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. And then in chapter 5, 25 to 33, that section that we spent, the first 6 months of last year in, that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And then Paul explodes that statement and demonstrates how that is to be. So we have peace and we have love. But these cannot exist apart from genuine faith. So again, we go back to chapter 1 and verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what? And your love toward all the saints. Paul has been to Ephesus. He's spent 2 years in Ephesus. He's heard reports from Ephesus, and the reports that he's heard are good reports. They are encouraging reports about the faith of the Ephesian believers. And one of the most foundational truths about the gospel is set forth in some verses I read just a moment ago, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Your good works will never save you. And if you notice the order that Paul puts them in there, you are saved by grace through faith, which results in a response of doing good things before God and to others. Only God can save you. And he does so by granting the gift of faith. That section there in chapter 2, verse 8, we find that God gifts grace to people. So if you're ever wondering, I've got this person, I've shared the gospel with them, they just, it's like talking to a rock. What can I do? And the answer is, pray that God would give them the gift of faith so that they may believe and have everlasting life. According to Paul in chapter 3, verse 17, Christ then dwells in our hearts through faith. And you'll remember that faith is coming to know something of the truth of Jesus Christ in his word, and then believing that information to be true, and then entrusting the whole of yourself to the only true and living God. And then the scripture tells us that God will send the Spirit of Christ to dwell within his people, and that's how he saves us. And this gospel reality provides access to God, the Father, through Jesus Christ, his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and produces in us a boldness and confidence through faith in him. And that's chapter 3, verse 12. Furthermore, we are told, as I read earlier in chapter 4, there is only one Lord. There is only one God. And people say, well, that's not fair. That's exclusive. No, that's truth. And truth, the Word of God tells us, sets us free. And therefore, there is also only one faith. Faith in that text, Ephesians 4, verse 5, is expressing a different use of the word. Not an opposing use, just a different way of using the same word. Here, faith refers to the whole body of doctrine. Doctrine just means teaching, you will remember. So the whole body of the teaching of the Word of God. So there is only one true body of doctrine. There are millions of deities that people pray to and believe in. Hinduism has the largest edge on that market. They have, I think it's some 3 million gods. Catholicism comes pretty close after that with their patron saints and such. But the Word of God says there is only one faith. There is only one body of doctrine by which people can be saved. And we know this because in chapter 4, among other places, in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, Peter is declaring, under trial nonetheless, Peter is declaring the truth. And what does he say? There is salvation in no one else, For there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. There's salvation in none other. There are many world religions, but none of them have the knowledge of the truth of Christ. Therefore, none of them can bring about the gift of faith, and therefore there are none that can be saved except by the one faith given to us in Jesus Christ alone. And sorrowfully, over time, the church, the broad church, failed to walk as we are commanded in 4:13. It failed to walk in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. It failed to walk in the proclamation of the truth. And therefore, false churches and false teachers and weak churches and weak believers abound. So what is to be done? Well, we're actually told what's to be done in chapter 6 and verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Again, this shield, this protection, it is the whole body of doctrine. It is that one faith given. It is the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, written by holy men, called of God, filled by the Holy Spirit, who wrote as they were led by God, so that what we have within our reach is the whole counsel of God, able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Because as that verse continues on, you will recall, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And we could think of that in conjunction where Paul in Ephesians is talking about God taking those who are in enmity with each other and making one new man, the church. And then Paul in 2 Timothy 3 saying that this word of God, breathed out by God, equips man for every good work, makes us thoroughly equipped. That can be applied to the church. This one body, this one man in Christ is to be built up, trained in righteousness, and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not just individually, but corporately. And that brings us then to the last word, our last great word we're going to look at in relation to this text and the gospel, which is grace. Ian Hamilton writes, "Grace is God's undeserved kindness and mercy to judgment-deserving sinners." So that's what we've looked at before, right? That God's grace comes to us, and it's not merely saying that I didn't get what I do deserve and I got something I didn't deserve, but rather what I deserve is God's wrath poured out on me for eternity, for an innumerable amount of things thought, things said, and things done that are contrary to the nature and character of God. But in God's grace, in place of that judgment, He has given me His favor. That's why the old slave trader could write, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." It is God's grace that elects us. It is God's grace that finds us in our filth and in our shame, that saves us, keeps us, and carries us safely to glory. And each one of us is deserving then of everlasting punishment because we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all earned the wages for our sin, which is death. But God, in his great grace, takes wrath-deserving sinners and makes them objects of God's favor, God's mercy, God's glory. And this is very good news. It's very good news for me. And I'm certain it is very good news for you as well. And this theme also, believe it or not, is traced all the way through the little book of Ephesians. In fact, you will recall what we read earlier. The opening lines of the book are about the grace of God toward us in Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, we read, "He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of what? Of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved," that is in Christ. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to what? According to the riches of his grace." And then in chapter 2, what we read earlier about being dead in our trespasses and sins, that God made us alive in Christ. "For by grace are you saved." And he says that twice. This grace is set forth not only in the gospel itself, but in chapter 3, Paul demonstrates that it was God's grace that had made him a minister of the gospel for grace. In other words, that it was God's grace to take a persecuting God-hater like Paul and make him into a vessel of mercy, carrying the good news of Christ to the perishing. And then in chapter 4, verse 7, God gives his people the gift of grace to serve one another in the church. God's grace is something that is supposed to transform our lives. And that's why in chapter 4, verse 29, Paul writes, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion." Why? "That it may give grace to those who hear." In other words, our words to one another, the interaction of Christians with one another is to be such that we act like Tychicus, encouraging, building up, giving grace to all who hear. And often we fail miserably on this point. And then he concludes the letter with the grace of God and the incorruptible love of Christ. Let me just quote Ian Hamilton one more time. "While God's grace is glorious and free, it is not cheap." So Paul writes in his final words, "Who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." Where the grace of God has been savingly planted in our lives, it will show itself in love to the Savior. A love of unceasing gratitudes for blessing us with every spiritual blessing. Once we were dead in trespasses and sins, but Christ redeemed us by his own blood. Once we were in darkness, but in Christ, we are the light of the Lord, 5:8. And God's own dear children, 5:1. It would be good for us to ask ourselves whether we love our Lord Jesus Christ with love that is incorruptible. Nothing can substitute for a heart that loves him who first loved us. Well, may God grant such a great grace to his people that we may be beloved brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, that we may be faithful servants in the Lord, that we may encourage one another in the faith, and all the more as we see the day approaching. And may we conduct the whole course of our time here in this body, in this earthly tent, with peace, love, faith, and grace. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we close out our time in this sweet little book of Ephesians. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your scripture breathed out by you and penned by holy men, carried along by your Holy Spirit, giving us the words of life. We thank you for your great grace that you chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. You predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters in Christ. You redeemed us from our sin and from the kingdom of darkness by the precious blood of Christ, that you resurrected us to new and everlasting life with Christ, that you fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you give us your word and your wisdom, and that you call us to faithfulness and holiness and blamelessness before you in love, that you've called us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, that is, the name of Christ, and that you, through your word and through your spirit, equip us for every good work, that you give us all that is needed to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, to be victorious, humble servants, to love one another as an overflow of the love that we've received from you and return to you, that this would wash over the body of Christ, that we might shine forth your glory, and that you might build your church. Lord, we lift these things to you, not for our sake, but for your great name, we pray. Amen.